We often make this statement, there are no such thing as dumb questions. Is that really the case? I think in my lifetime I have heard a few. There are some individuals who have actually asked, do we really exist? You know what I say? Pinch yourself. There are individuals who ask this question. Does evil really exist in the world? Folks, that's a dumb question, isn't it? Or this one. Can boys become girls? Can girls become boys? I never thought we'd even ask that question in times past, would you? I'm certain in the religious world there are some dumb questions that can probably be asked, but on our question and answer Sunday, the questions that you ask, at least so far, there have never been any dumb ones. Today is our question and answers Sunday, the first Sunday of every month, and we're going to be asking and answering three questions this morning. First question is really two questions. You turn these in, I get them, and I start reading through them, and some of them are quite similar, and these two questions are somewhat similar. The first one says this, when a person dies, do they sleep? The second question went like this. When Christians die, do they know what is going on in the world or are they asleep and unconscious? So the questions are somewhat similar, although the second question we're going to elaborate on just a little bit more toward the end of the answer. So let's begin to answer the question. The Bible oftentimes refers to death as sleep. Let's look at three or four verses. One of them is found in Acts, the 13th chapter. And the speaker there is talking about David and how he had fallen asleep. Notice what he says. For David, after he had served his own generation, by the will of God, fell on sleep, the text says. He fell on sleep. Or in other words, he fell a what? He fell asleep, according to this writer. And was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. So in other words, he died and he was placed in the tomb and his body began to deteriorate. But notice the text says he had fell on sleep. A friend of Jesus by the name of Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha, died. And when Jesus was ready to go to visit Mary and Martha after his death, knowing what he was going to do, that is, resurrect him, he spoke to his apostles, and here's what he said. Our friend Lazarus sleepeth. I go that I may wake him from what? From sleep. So here is our Lord himself referring to death as sleep. Paul talks about individuals who are asleep and those who are alive, and he says that not every one of us, when the Lord returns, is going to be asleep. Some of us are going to be alive when Jesus comes again, and he says, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be what? Changed, he says. According to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51. Not all individuals are going to die. There are going to be some individuals, when the Lord comes again, they're going to be living and well, just like we are at this present time. And Paul makes mention of individuals who are presently sleeping in Jesus. But one of these days, they're going to come back, are they not? Notice what he says. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus shall God bring with him. So the Bible does tell us that death is sleep. Now the Seventh-day Adventists believe in a doctrine that is referred to as soul sleep. And this doctrine comes from these passages that talk about death being asleep. They do not believe that the soul of man leaves the body at death. They believe that the soul of man remains in the body and that it is the soul that sleeps until Jesus comes again. So that's one of the doctrines that we learn about with regard to this sleeping and the sleep of death. So how do we answer this particular question? Let's look at three different answers. Number one, the Bible oftentimes uses what is known as figurative language to describe certain things. One of the figures of speech that the Bible uses is referred to as a metaphor. A metaphor is a very strong comparison. In fact, it is so strong that the comparison does not use the words like or the word as. Let's look at an example. On one occasion, Jesus refers to Herod as a fox. Notice what he says. And he said unto them, "Go ye and tell that fox." Now Herod was not a literal fox, was he? No. He manifested the qualities of a fox. He was sly, he was cunning, he was very crafty in nature, and therefore Jesus, in a very strong way, refers to him as a fox. "Go tell that old fox," he says. And in like manner, because death looks like a person is asleep, it takes that metaphor and describes death as sleep. Notice some things. When a man dies, his eyes are closed, just like an individual's eyes are closed when they're asleep. When an individual is asleep, he is in a reclining position, and the same is true of an individual at death. Many times when an individual sleeps, he goes to sleep on his pillow, does he not? And it wasn't uncommon to place a pillow under the heads of those individuals who were asleep in their tombs in Jesus' day. Oftentimes when an individual is asleep, he looks very peaceful, does he not? All the worries, all the problems, all the struggles of life are off of his face. And we oftentimes look at that person and say, "Wow, look how peaceful he is while he's sleeping." And I've heard the same thing said when a person looks at a person who has died. He just looks so peaceful, doesn't he? The individual is unaware of things that are going around as far as his environment is concerned. If you're in a good, deep sleep, well, people can do a lot of stuff to you, can't they? We'd gone on a trip on one occasion when we were in high school and we were coming back home, and this poor boy, he was asleep on the plane and he was just as tired as he can be. And these old boys got out a razor and shaved his ankles. And he had no clue. Can you imagine having your ankle shaved and you don't even know it? That's sleeping, is it not? You see, you're unaware of your situation, almost as if you're what? Dead. A dead person knows nothing about what's going on around them. Those in the room will often speak in a very quiet voice, won't they? That's changed a little bit. We don't have quite as much respect for the dead as we used to, but you used to go into a funeral parlor, and guess what? Especially as a kid, your parents, "Shh, y'all need to be quiet. I don't know why. We're not going to wake the person." But it's because he's what? It appears as though he's asleep, and out of respect, you lower your voice. And I've also heard this in those funeral parlors. "He or she looks like they are sound asleep." So the Bible takes what is a comparison, sleep, and refers to death by using that word. It is a metaphor. It is not something that is literal in nature. My friend, when you die, you do not go into a literal sleep. You are just as dead can be, even though you look like you're sleeping. Point number two. Now this addresses this concept of soul sleep. We talked about this a few lessons ago when we did a couple of lessons about the soul of man. When Jesus died, his soul did not remain in a state of sleep, did it? On the cross of Calvary, just before Jesus died, he cries out with a loud voice and he says this, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And his spirit separated from his body. The body remained on the cross. The spirit left his body. And at that point, he was a dead individual, was he not? Now, what the Seventh-day Adventists would say is that the soul of Jesus remained with his body and was asleep. The spirit of Jesus, that life principle within Jesus, left his body, but not his soul. But what's interesting is another text that we read about with regard to Jesus being in the grave. It's found in Acts chapter 2, verse 27. For there the Bible says, "Because thou wilt not what? Leave my soul in hell." The word hell there is Hades, the unseen realm of the dead. That's where Jesus went at his death. And Jesus' soul, an entirely different word than spirit, was not left where? In hell. Folks, when Jesus died, both his soul and his body, or and his spirit, departed from his body and went into the Hadean realm, the unseen realm of the dead. There is no such thing as soul sleep talked about in the pages of God's Word. Okay? Jesus' body remained on the cross. His soul and spirit went into the Hadean realm. And when he returned, both his spirit and soul entered into that body and was resurrected from the dead. One more passage, one more answer is found in Luke chapter 16. We're all very familiar with this particular account, beginning in verse 22. Notice what the text says. "And the rich man also died and was buried. And in hell," that's not Gehenna hell, that's the Hadean realm, that realm of the Hadean world that is known as torments. "And in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy upon me. And send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." Here's a man who has experienced death, has he not? And guess what he can do? Now remember, he's no longer in his body. His body's back here on earth. He's in the unseen realm of the dead, but he can see. He saw Abraham. He saw Lazarus in his bosom. He can talk, can he? He can talk. "Father Abraham," he cried out, "have mercy upon me." Isn't it interesting? He no longer had his mouth and lips, but he could still talk. And the Bible says he could feel, "For I am tormented in this flame." My friends, you and I are two beings, are we not? We are an inner man and we are an outer man. And at death, our outer man remains here and our inner man enters into the unseen realm of the dead, and it is just as conscious and living as it possibly can be here on this earth. Our body is nothing more than a tool that the spirit and the soul use to operate here on earth. That's all that our body is. Next question. Well, let's finish. I forgot we need to answer the last of that other one. There's not one evidence in the Bible, folks, not one, where those in the heavenly realms can look down upon earth and see what we're doing. Isn't that what we're told a lot of times? Your mama's watching you. Your daddy's seeing everything you're doing. Folks, there's not one passage of Scripture that teaches that those on the other side of death can see anything that's going on here on earth. Now, they do remember what was here on earth. The rich man, did he not? He remembered he had a father. He remembered he had five brothers. He remembered that his brothers weren't saved. He didn't want them to come to that place. He remembered his previous life, but he could no longer see that life and what was going on. Now, there's one argument that some will make, and it has to do with Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. "Wherefore, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Notice that Paul says, we have a great cloud of witnesses that are what? Surrounding us. It's as if you and I are in an Olympic stadium. And you and I are about to start a race, and all of these individuals are around us. And those individuals are crying out, go, go, run, win the race. And people say, see there? The writer tells us very plainly that we have people on the other side who are looking down on us, cheering us on, telling us to go, encouraging us. Is that really what the inspired writer is talking about? Absolutely not. He had just written Hebrews, the 11th chapter, did he not? And he had just listed numerous examples of people with great faith. Folks, it's not the literal individuals who are surrounding us and encouraging us. It's those examples from the past who are encouraging us. I look back on Noah. I look back on Abraham. I look back on Sarah. I look back on Rahab. I see all of those wonderful people who did what needed to be done by faith. And their examples encourage me to be steadfast, to be faithful, to run, to lay aside the weights, and to run as hard as I can to the same victory that they've received in their lives. My friends, there's nobody except God looking down upon you from heaven. Those individuals are in the unseen realm of the dead, awaiting judgment. They cannot see us. Question number two. This is an interesting one. Please clarify Jesus's, and I love that, Jesus's seemingly contradictory statements in John 8, 15, 16, and verse 26. I got some introductory material to cover first. As Christians, we believe this book is the inspired word of the living God, do we not? One of the reasons is because the Bible declares itself to be inspired. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That little word inspiration means this: God breathed. My friends, every word in this book comes from the very breath of the Almighty God. Now some would say, oh no, preacher, those words came from men. Folks, let me tell you something. Those men that wrote this book were just tools in the hands of the Almighty God. Those men were writing the very words that the Holy Spirit were revealing unto them in a miraculous way. They were inspired of God. And Paul talks about the process in 1 Corinthians 2. 12 and 13. Notice what he says. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given unto us of God. Paul says the things that we have revealed to you are things that the Spirit of God has given unto us. Notice verse 13. Which things also we speak, not in words which man's wisdom giveth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Paul received words from the Holy Spirit, and Paul spoke and wrote the very words that the Holy Spirit gave to him. Folks, what we have in this book is not from the mind of Paul. It is not from the mind of Peter. It is not from the mind of John. It is from the very mind of the Almighty God. Those men were tools in the hands of God. Now, if it is the case that this book is inspired of God, then guess what? It is true. Every bit of it is true. If this book is inspired of God, it is accurate in every facet. If it is true, there are absolutely no errors in it whatsoever. If it is true, there can never be not even one contradiction. If there is one place wherein it is not true, if there is one place there's an error, if there's one place wherein there's a contradiction, you and I might as well throw this book out and just go about our merry way and do whatever we want to do. So guess what? The enemy of God knows that, don't they? And guess what? They go into the Bible and they go in there with a fine-tooth comb, trying to find every problem, every struggle, every error, every discrepancy, every contradiction that they can possibly find. And they find a bunch of them, or at least they say they do. And they bring them to our attention, don't they? And one of the things they love to do is say, "Ah, right here is a contradiction." Folks, Christians do not call them contradictions. We refer to them as apparent contradictions. On the surface, it may seem like there is something contradictory in the words. But guess what? You and I can study that situation, and there is always an answer that resolves the controversy. And if there is even one slight answer that will resolve the contradiction, it is no longer a contradiction at all. So a person is asking about a contradiction that Jesus, they say, spoke. In John chapter 8, verses 15 and 16, look what Jesus says. "Ye judge after the flesh." Now listen to this next statement. "I judge no man." It's pretty plain, isn't it? "Ye judge after the flesh. I judge no man." And then in the very next statement, look what he says. "And yet, if I judge," "my judgment is true. For I am not alone, but I and the Father that sent me." Now wait a minute, Jesus. You said you don't judge. And in the very next breath, you said what? "And if I judge, my judgment is true." That sounds kind of contradictory, does it not? So they're asking about that. This particular discussion begins in John chapter 8, verse 12. Jesus says, "I am the light of the world. He that followeth after me shall not walk in darkness, but shall" what? "But shall have the light of life." Think about that. I am the light of the world. What's Jesus saying? I am the very source of all spiritual light in the world. If a man walks after me, he will not walk in darkness. And ultimately, he will possess eternal life. That's what Jesus is saying. It's a pretty profound statement, isn't it? Can you imagine being a Jewish leader hearing Jesus saying that? Well, there were some present on that occasion, Pharisees. And they immediately challenged his word. In fact, not only did they challenge it, they denied what he was saying. Notice what they said. "Thou bearest record of thyself. Thy record is not true." It's pretty powerful, isn't it? You claim to be the light of the world. You claim you can bring men to eternal life. You are a liar, they said. Your record's not true. It's pretty bold, isn't it? Folks, look at that. If Jesus were a liar, that means he was a false prophet, wasn't he? He wasn't telling individuals the truth. In the very next verse, verse 14, Jesus immediately tells them, "Oh yes, my record is true. It is true." And that's when he says what he says in verse 15. "Ye judge after the flesh." When the Jews looked at Jesus, what did they see? They saw a man who had a mother and father, didn't they? And they knew both of them. Joseph is your dad. Mary is your mom. We know those two people. That's where you came from. And you claim to be the light of the world. And you were raised in that little despised town called Nazareth. And you claim to be the light of the world. And your daddy, he's just a lowly carpenter, and that's all you are, just a lowly carpenter, and you claim to be the light of the world. You bear record of yourself, but your record's not true. That's the claim of the Jews. And Jesus says, ye judge after the flesh. Notice this. They rejected such things as the character of the Son of God. My friends, they could have taken the life of Jesus. They could have put His life to the test. And not one sin had ever been committed. Not one. They refused to do that. They could, as the masses did, look at the nature of His teachings. His teachings were authoritative. His teachings were powerful. They were not like the doctrines of the Pharisees and the Sadducees of His day. They could have looked at His miracles, could they not? There weren't just one or two. There were literally hundreds of them that He performed in and around the city of Jerusalem and in Judea and in the land of Canaan. They rejected all of the evidences and looked only at what? Only at the flesh. Ye judge according to the flesh. Their judgment was partial. Their judgment was incomplete. Their judgment was in error. Their judgment was totally false, wasn't it? Ye judge after the flesh. That's when He makes His next statement. I judge no man. Wow. We might be able to take Jesus' words literally. Now underline that little word might in my sentence. We might be able to. Because the Bible does plainly say that Jesus did not come to judge the world the first time He was here. When Jesus came the first time, He didn't come as a judge. He came as a Savior to all humanity, did He not? Is that really what Jesus is talking about in this particular text? I don't think so. Did Jesus ever tell individuals they were wrong? Did Jesus ever call anybody foolish? Did Jesus ever tell somebody that He was a hypocrite? I don't know about you. In order to do that, you have to make a what? A judgment. I judge no man. And yet, Jesus called them wrong. He called them hypocrites. He called them fools. He had to do some judging, did He not, to do that? So, what's the answer to the problem, folks? Jesus' words can also be looked upon as an ellipsis. What is an ellipsis? An ellipsis is another figure of speech that is often found in Scripture. It's the omission of one or more words from a statement which, if you put them in, it would clarify the statement and make that statement more complete to others that hear it. An ellipsis. The reason Jesus didn't say the words at that time is because those who were there understood exactly what He was saying. Here's what He was saying. Ye judge after the flesh. I judge no man in this manner. That's not the manner Jesus judged. Jesus tells us exactly how He judges in the very next verse, doesn't He? And yet, if I judge, my judgment is what? True. I don't judge like you do. I don't judge after the flesh. When I judge, I make certain I judge in truth. I make certain my judgment is righteous. I make certain my judgment is holy. I make certain my judgment is accurate. I make certain that my judgment is what? According to the facts and the evidence. That's what Jesus is exposing. The hypocritical, false judgment of the Jews of His day. And folks, with that thought in mind, it helps us to understand the other verse that the questioner was talking about. Verse 26, notice what Jesus says. I have many things to say and to judge of you. Jesus isn't denying that He's a judge. Every one of us in this audience judge, don't we? We do it all the time. He is honest, He is not honest. He is faithful, He is not faithful. He is good, He is bad. He's a nice person, He's a mean person. Every one of those things are judgments. And it is not wrong to make those kind of judgments as long as what? As long as they are done according to truth. Ye judge after the flesh. I judge no man. Not in that manner. Yet if I judge, my judgment is what? My judgment is true. Just a contrast between the types of judgment that were being issued forth on that particular occasion. Question number three. What mission work are we going to be supporting in the month of November? This year we've made it a part of our program that all monies donated over budget go to different mission works each month. Last month was Nigeria. Over $6,000 contributed to that work. I think we're about at $56,000 over budget this year for all the mission works that we've done. We got two more months, folks. Don't stop now. Okay, I know Christmas is coming. You know, presents can wait. Okay. Kathleen, don't listen to that. She'll remind me now. She'll say, oh, you don't need that present. We'll just give it to the church. Oh, I'll lose my Grinch figurine. Guys, we're not going to be supporting just one work in November. We're supporting three works in November. One of them is the Spiritual Sword. One of them is the Gospel Broadcasting Network. And the other is Apologetics Press. Those are the three. So let's talk about those three just briefly, and then we'll be done. The Spiritual Sword. It is a quarterly publication. It began in October of 1969, and it was under the oversight of the elders of the Get Well Church of Christ in Memphis, Tennessee. I just finished my last Spiritual Sword. It had to do with the identity of the church. Folks, they try to make the topics as plain, as relevant as they possibly can to not only church events, but also to world events that are presently transpiring. Since 1989, a man by the name of Alan Hires has been the editor of that particular publication. That's a long time, isn't it? Brother Hires is not only a gospel preacher, he is also a retired judge from the state of Tennessee. You want to hear a sharp dude? That is one sharp man right there. The Spiritual Sword also has a yearly lectureship. Around 40 or 50 individuals are selected and topics are selected. And those topics are preached on. They just finished that lectureship about a week and a half ago for this year. The title of it was this: Exceeding Great and Precious Promises. The lectures are also taped, and you can order those from Spiritual Sword. Last year, sadly, the Get Well Church closed its doors. And another congregation, the East Ridge Church of Christ in Chattanooga, overtook the Spiritual Sword. And they're now the ones who are overseeing that publication and that lectureship. So you can just go to the East Ridge Church of Christ, go to their website, and you can find out more about the Spiritual Sword. Second publication. Gospel Broadcasting Network. Here's a statement made from their website. The Gospel Broadcasting Network is a nonprofit organization that provides Bible-based, unbiased resources from the Word of God 7 days a week, 365 days a year to teach and share with believers and potential believers. Since 2005, we have provided ongoing resources to share the truth of God's Word 24 hours a day. We offer free radio, live stream videos, Bible correspondence courses, audio podcasts, and daily devotional resources to all viewers. That work is under the oversight of the elders of the South Haven Church of Christ in South Haven, Mississippi. The executive director is a man by the name of Don Blackwell. And folks, if you want to know more about GBN, just type in gbntv.org. They have a 24-hour broadcasting system that they are involved with. 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year, messages from the gospel of Jesus Christ are going out into all the world. What a wonderful work they're doing. Third work. In the late 1970s, there was a need to make available more scripturally sound and scientifically accurate materials in the field of Christian apologetics. The idea for Apologetics Press was born and soon became a reality. Note this next one. 1985, Apologetics Press moved into its own custom-built 11,000-square-foot building in Montgomery, Alabama. I was a young guy way back then, just graduated from the School of Preaching. I was taking classes with the Alabama Christian School of Religion, which is also located in Montgomery. When I go there for class, I go right down the street and walk into the Apologetics Press building, brand spanking new. You just smell it in the air. And now it's been there 30-plus years. What a beautiful place. Eric Lyons is the executive director of Apologetics Press. And folks, they have a monthly publication, Reason and Revelation. They have another monthly publication called Discovery for Children. They also have books, tracts, VBS material, and other information concerning Christian apologetics. We've said that word about 100 times, haven't we? What in the world is apologetics? Comes from a Greek word, apologia. And it simply means this, to give and answer. Peter said what? But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an apologia, an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. They're trying to give answers to individuals. Answers about what? Answers about God and His existence. Answers about the inspiration of the Bible. Answers about the deity of Christ. About creationism. About cultural issues. And also about Christian ethics. Folks, it is an unbelievable resource. In fact, all of these are unbelievable resources for Christians to grow in Christ. If you want their website, just type in apologeticspress.org and you'll have years of material to study on that one website, I'll guarantee you. What have we done so far this morning? We've looked at what the Bible has to say about death being sleep. It's a metaphor, is it not? Death looks like sleep. We've looked at whether or not the Bible contradicts itself, and it never does. There's always an answer, and Jesus contradicts or contrasts His judgment with the judgment according to the flesh of the Pharisees. We've looked at our three mission works that we're going to be given to. Folks, those three, we'll take whatever monies are given, divide them by three, send each one of them a check at the end of the month of November. And you can enjoy those anytime to help you in your Christian growth. Kevin has all three of them on his phone. It's unbelievable. That guy's got a phone 10,000 pounds worth in his pocket. Wonderful, wonderful resources for us as God's children. This lesson's been designed mainly for us as members of the church, has it not? Help us increase our knowledge and our faith. But my friends, we always want to extend the Lord's invitation. It's open 24/7, isn't it? Our Lord said, come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Jesus said, if you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. John 8, verse 32. The truth is very simple. Five steps in the gospel plan of salvation. Hear the gospel. Romans 10, 17. Through hearing, faith comes. And that faith involves the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus said, if you don't believe that, you'll die in your sins. John 8, 24. Jesus tells those individuals who believe in Him to have a new way of life, die to the old way of sin, repent of those transgressions. Be willing then to stand before men, confess His beautiful name with courage. I believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Acts 8, verse 37. And then be immersed into Christ, taking that old dead man of sin, burying him in the waters of baptism, rising to walk in newness of life. Romans 6, verses 3 and 4. Do you need to do that this morning, dear Christian? Are you faithful? Are you steadfast? Are you serving the Master the way you need to? You need to repent of sin. Ask for prayers of this congregation. Won't you come? As together we stand and as we sing.